Our Great and Worthy God, number 26 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, through chapter 14, verse 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 14th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And now as we gather around your word, our prayer is that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged and strengthened to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The key to any great story is great characters. Whether you're on a raft sailing down the mighty Mississippi with Huck Finn and Old Jim, or whether you're sailing with Captain Ahab in search of the elusive Moby Dick, it's characters that keep you engaged. It's characters that carry you along in the story, and the story we're following is no exception. Early on, we met those two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, who dared to defy the most powerful man on earth. And then there was Jochebed, that loving mother who hid her infant son as long as possible. But then came the day that she had to place her child and her heart in that basket and set it adrift on the Nile, hoping, praying that God would somehow intervene. And of course, there's Moses, the reluctant prophet and deliverer, and Aaron, his well-spoken brother. And the two of them went up against the hot-tempered, tantrum-throwing king of Egypt. But by far, the most fascinating character in our story is Yahweh, God of the Hebrews. He reveals himself as a God who actually hears the cries of his people, a God who isn't silent, but one who speaks, a God who judges his enemies, a God who rescues his people, a God who is full of mercy and grace. It is that God who is the central figure of this unfolding drama. The story behind the story, the meta-narrative of the whole of the Exodus and really the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of human history, is that God is sovereignly at work, saving a special people for his own glory. That's the real story, and he is, without a doubt, the central figure in that story. Our text this morning begins in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. Exodus 13, verse 17, we'll start there, and we're going to end up down in chapter 14 and verse 14. Pharaoh and the entire nation of Egypt have just endured 10 plagues, 10 judgments, 10 blows, one after another. Each blow saying, I, Yahweh, am God of the Hebrews. Each blow declaring his sovereignty, his right, his rule over all the earth. God is saying, I'm sovereign over everything, and that includes you, O king. God is revealing himself. God is making himself known. And when these blows came, Pharaoh stood his ground. He stubbornly refused to yield. I'll not listen. I will not let your people go. But finally, after that 10th plague, after death reigned throughout the entire land of Egypt, after that time when there was no one in no house untouched by it, from Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the lowest slave in the dungeon, the firstborn in every home dead, Pharaoh finally said, just get out. Leave. Go. Get. And so Israel left. After 430 years of slavery, they left. They plundered the Egyptians. Remember, Moses, commander of the Lord, said, tell the people, ask their neighbor for gold and silver and clothing, all the things they're going to need. And God was favorable to the Hebrews, and they plundered the Egyptians. So the plagues have come. Egypt has been plundered. And now Israel moves out. Our text begins where chapter 12 and verse 39 left off. In between, we read about the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of the Passover meal, and the consecration of the firstborn. Three vivid reminders that God gave his people to say to them, don't forget what happened this night. Three reminders that would be locked into their calendar and their national life and history for the rest of their days. Don't ever forget what happened this night. Look with me beginning in verse 17 of Exodus chapter 13. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with them. For Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told the people of Israel fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away into the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. Scripture is the revelation of God. And because Scripture is the revelation of God, whenever you read the Scripture, you should see Him front and center as the focus of divine revelation. Now, when we say that Scripture is the revelation of God, we are not merely saying that God is the one speaking. We're not just saying that God is the author, that God is the one revealing. We're saying that God is the author, He is the one revealing, but He is revealing Himself. Scripture is about Him. Scripture is God saying to us, this is who I am and this is who you are. This is what I've done and this is how you relate to me. Scripture is about Him. He is the focus. He is the point of interest. So when we read Scripture, we need to see Him. Who is He? And what is He telling us about Himself? As we approach the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1 through midway through chapter 13 is about how God came to His people in their distress. It's the record of how God heard their cry and how He came to deliver them. Then beginning in verse 17 of chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 18, it is the record of how God went with His people on their pilgrimage. He heard their cry. He came to them, He delivered them, and now He becomes their companion. He went with them. It is God revealing things about Himself. And as we look through the text that we just read, there are two revelations I want you to note. First of all, in chapter 13, verse 17 through verse 22, our God reveals Himself as a trustworthy guide who leads us faithfully and personally. God is saying, look, I'm a God who delivers and I'm worthy of your trust. And I personally deliver you. Now, when you look at this section, when you start there in verse 17 and you read the first couple of verses, the first thing that leaps out, the first thing to come to your mind is the route that they took. It's interesting. Look at it again. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. It's interesting. Because if you took a map and you look at a map, you would say, okay, here's the land of Goshen. There's the spot that the Hebrews settled. There's where the Hebrews were living. There in the land of Goshen. And here is Canaan. But they're going this way. Why is that? Because that doesn't make any sense. If they go north and travel along the Mediterranean coast, guess what? They're in Canaan in less than 2 weeks. But they didn't go north and hug the coast. They went south into the wilderness in the opposite direction. And you're left scratching your head saying, but that doesn't make any sense. And we have to add to our confusion the fact that it was God leading them. See, it's not a matter that they were enslaved for 430 years and then through a miraculous set of circumstances, Pharaoh finally says, okay, you can go. And after 430 years, in a hurry, they ate their meal quickly and they were to be ready quickly because they were going to have to leave in a hurry. And they left, and in the excitement of it all, they made a wrong turn. That's not what happened. The text is clear. God was leading them. And instead of leading them north into the land of Canaan, He led them south in the opposite direction. They didn't make it to Canaan in less than 2 weeks. As it turns out, it took them 40 years. And you're saying, okay, Pastor, do you want to stay with this trustworthy guide idea? Are you really sure that God is a trustworthy guide. Instead of a 2-week jaunt, it is a 40-year excursion. You sure you want to say trustworthy? Yes. Absolutely. You need to mark this down. If you don't get anything else out of what I have to say today, you need to make this down. You need to write this in the margin and go ahead and underline it and put an exclamation mark. God is always right. And God always knows what he's doing. That's part of being God. That's part of the definition. As God, he knows everything. He is all wise. He is all loving. He is all sufficient. He knows the future perfectly. And rather than lead them north on the shortest, most direct route, he leads them south. It's not the shortest way. It's not the obvious way, but it's the right way because it's God's way. God knows what he's doing. And we're given a clue. We're given a clue in the text. We're told God did not lead them through the land of the Philistines lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. See, God, who knows all things, knows his people. And God knows that if he leads them north, they're going to run into fierce opposition and resistance. Because, see, God knows that the northern Sinai is a militarized zone. He knows that the Egyptians have a strong military presence through that whole region. And that if Israel goes north, they're going to have to fight their way through these Egyptian forces. And if they get past the Egyptians, then they're going to have to face the Philistines. And if they were to happen to get past the Philistines, then they're going to have to go to war with the Canaanites. And God knew his people, and God knew these are slaves, not soldiers. They're not prepared for war. Now, wait a minute. Pastor, I was actually paying attention. I was actually reading along with you. So, Pastor, go to verse 18 and look at the end of it. You stopped. When you read it this second time, you stopped. Keep reading. Look at the end of verse 18. Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So, Pastor, explain. The text says they went up equipped for battle. Yeah, that is what this version says. The King James says they went up harnessed. What does it mean? If you go back to the original language, you go back to the Hebrew, what the word translated here, equipped for battle, means they went up in groups of 50. What this text is talking about is not whether or not they were soldiers equipped to go to war, but the fact that they left in an orderly fashion. The point the biblical writer is making is not that they went up as an army marching confidently to war, but they didn't just take off and run in all different directions. They were orderly in their departure. They marched out. They're not ready for battle. They're not equipped for battle. These slaves were in no way a military match for the mighty Egyptians. They were no match for the battle-hardened Philistines. They were no match for the war-hungry Canaanites. How do I know that? Fast forward. They're on the edge of the promised land, and they sent some spies in to survey the land and see what they're up against. You remember when they came back? Do you remember what the report was? Oh, it's true. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's true. It's great. It's grand. It's glorious. There's only one problem. There's a bunch of giants living in there. There are fortified cities. We can't go up against them. In fact, go to Numbers chapter 14, and here's what you're going to find. When they heard the report, they said, hey, let's elect another leader and let's go back to Egypt. They weren't ready to go up against it. We don't even have to go to Numbers 14. We don't have to wait that long. Look in chapter 14. What happened when they saw Pharaoh and his army coming? They cried out in fear. Great fear came over them, so much so that they said, Moses, what are you thinking? Are there not any graves in Egypt? You brought us out here in the wilderness to die? You mean back there when we were living in the Valley of the Kings, surrounded by tombs, there weren't enough graves for us, so you brought us out here? God didn't lead them on the most obvious route. He didn't take them on the shortest trip because he knew their hearts. Because he knew what they were made of. Because he knew their future. Mark it down. God always knows what he's doing, and he's always right. But we sure don't see it. There are times that we throw up our hands and we say, Lord, I don't get it. What in the world are you thinking? Why is this happening? Why are we going this direction? Do you not understand? Do you not see? Don't you know what's going on? He is always right. He knows exactly what he's doing. Not the shortest way, not the obvious way, but the right way, because it was God's way, and he is preparing them for something greater. There's another curious thing about their trip. I don't know if you caught it or not, but it's in verse 19. They took a mummy with them. They took the body of Joseph. Now you remember Joseph was the most powerful man in Egypt. Under Pharaoh. He was well thought of. He was loved. He was a powerful political figure. So naturally when he died, he would have been embalmed by Egyptian masters. But there's an interesting thing. Before Joseph died, he made the Israelites swear an oath. He made them promise him something. When the Lord delivers you, make sure you take me with you. We read about it back in Genesis chapter 50. Just listen to a few verses. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. That's how Exodus ends. Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. 430 years later, as the children of Israel plundered Egypt and they're on their way out, they had to take the coffin with them because they made a promise. Because Joseph knew that God had made a promise. God had made a promise to Father Abraham. He told him that that land belonged to him and to his descendants, but there was going to be a period that they wouldn't have the land. There would be 430 years enslaved, but then God would rescue and then the land would become theirs. And Hebrews 11:22 tells us, and Joseph believed God. Now, why in the world Do you think Moses included this little bit of trivia about them grabbing this coffin before they took off? And why is it put here? I think it's because Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, at a time when he knew those reading this account later would be scratching their head saying, why in the world, if that's the direct route, if that's the shortest way, why in the world are they being led in the opposite direction? Instead of a land flowing with milk and honey, they're handed out to the desert. Why in the world are they doing that? That doesn't make any sense. And right there, Moses inserts this word, God's faithful to his word. God's faithful to his promise. It's no accident that it's put here. Scripture's God's revelation. It's God reminding us about who he is. He is a God who delivers. He is a God who is faithful. He is a God that's worthy of our trust. But most importantly is what we read in verse 20 down through verse 22. Because there we read, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God went with them. Now, I've read some very interesting accounts in the last week about this section. I read some interesting things about this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it's interesting, some are just bound and determined to find some natural explanation. And so a fairly common version is that, well, there's a certain kind of storm that comes up in that part of the wilderness. And whenever that storm comes up, it's a weird formation with the mountains, and the cloud kind of makes a column. And so it looks like this column, and then lightning flashes inside those clouds. And, you know, you got a bunch of ancient superstitious people, and when they see this cloud with lightning, they assume God's there somehow. Well, that makes sense. Sure, you could buy that for an explanation, I guess. But of course, in order to buy that as an explanation, you would have to then explain how this cloud, how this storm stayed with them day and night for 40 years. I think I'll just accept what God said. I think I'll just take at face value what the scripture says. God was with them in a cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night. It's a theophany. It's a God appearance. It's a manifestation of God's presence with his people. And so we read throughout the Exodus, when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. And wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I have to be honest with you. I say, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I think I'd like that. I think I'd like to be able to say to a young lady, yes, you're to be my wife. And when she says, what makes you think so? I'd say, the cloud. Behold, a cloud. I'd like to be able to say, this is the job for me because of the cloud. We don't have that. Because we have something far better. We have the Word of God. We have a more certain Word. And beyond that, we have the presence of His Spirit within us. And part of the responsibility of the Spirit of God within us is that He is to guide us into all truth. God is with us. So the first of the two revelations of God in this text is that he is a trustworthy guide who leads his people faithfully. He knows what he's doing and he's always right. And he leads us personally. He is with us. His gracious, abiding presence. There's a second thing I want us to note, a second revelation. And that's in chapter 14, verse 1 down through verse 14. Our God reveals himself as a God who delivers with a strong arm and is worthy of all glory and honor. God went with them. He went with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then we get into chapter 14 and we're given specific instructions as the Lord said to Moses and guided them. This is where you're to go and this is where you're to encamp. But there's something interesting about those instructions. Remember the big picture. God is sovereignly at work, saving a special people for his own glory. Keep that firmly in mind as we read this, because they're led out into the Egyptian frontier. They're led out into the on the edge of Egypt and the wilderness. And they're told they're going to camp here. Interesting thing about the directions they're given. Now, we don't know exactly where this is. There are discoveries and there are things that we can narrow down. We think it's in this general area, but we don't know specifically without question. But what we do know is where they camped this first night doesn't make any sense. We're told that they were to go out and by Migdol and the sea, between Migdol and the sea, they're to make camp. Now, the word Migdol means tower. So it's assumed that this would refer to some kind of Egyptian military tower out on the frontier. So get out, buy a tower, an Egyptian military tower, and put your back to the sea and camp out. That doesn't seem to make sense. That doesn't seem very smart. That doesn't seem like a smart military move. I mean, you've just escaped Egypt. You've just plundered the Egyptians. And now you go out in the wilderness into an open space and make camp. Not in a protected area, but out in the open. Doesn't seem smart because it leaves them vulnerable. That's putting it politely. They were setting ducks. They were trapped. And that's exactly what God wanted Pharaoh to think. Now I'm gonna try to I tried to think of a way to put this and make it sound better, but I don't know any other way to put it. God used them as bait. He took them out to a wide open area and he dangled them. And set them down. Said, stay right here. Baiting Pharaoh. Knowing that they were going to see them out there. And what did God say? God said, because when Pharaoh looks out here, he's going to say, they're lost. They're confused. And that's exactly what Pharaoh thought. As we keep reading in the text, Pharaoh's, they got to thinking after they let him go. Now, why in the world would we do that? I mean, we gave away our workforce. They've been making bricks. They've been building cities. If they're not here, we're going to have to do it. That's not good. And then they look out and say, well, look, they're lost. They're just wandering around out there in the desert. Let's go get them. Makes sense. Pharaoh takes the bait. And so Pharaoh gets his army together and he takes off. And because Pharaoh is Pharaoh, because he's an arrogant cuss, he took the full force of his army with their finest weaponry. And so you have the most powerful nation on earth with the most powerful technology available, and they're in hot pursuit of a bunch of runaway slaves. And God says something very ominous about all this. He says, when Pharaoh pursues, I will show him and all of Egypt that I am the Lord. I will show them and show the whole world that I am God. He's saying, when he pursues, I will utterly destroy them. Now, let's pause for a second. Does any of this sound familiar? You know what comes to my mind when I think about this? You know what comes to my mind when I think about Israel appeared absolutely vulnerable, absolutely helpless, absolutely hopeless, but they weren't? Because remember, they're not in any real danger because God's with them. And God's always the majority. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of when Satan wrung his hands in glee and says, I can't believe how foolish Jesus is, that he would give himself up to these people. And how he laughed as the Lord Jesus was nailed to a cross. And as he cackled with glee and says, now I have him. And the truth is, it was all a trap. And what Satan considered his greatest triumph was his absolute defeat. Pharaoh said, oh, they're trapped. Let's go, boys. We'll have our entire workforce back in a couple hours. What he didn't understand is he is marching to his utter destruction. Now, Israel didn't understand it because when Israel saw them, they cried out. And by the way, when it says they cried out to the Lord, it's the same word, same verb tense, same everything as it was back before Moses ever came back from Midian. They thought they were done for. They thought they were destroyed. They thought it was over. And then they said, they asked those stupid questions. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to die? Didn't we say to you, Moses, leave us alone and let us serve Pharaoh? And we don't have record of them saying that, but I don't doubt that they said it. When I read that in verses 11 and 12, I shake my head and say, are you serious? After what you've just seen, you were there. 10 plagues. You were there the night that death passed through the entire land. You heard the wails. You heard the cry. And now seriously, you are questioning? And keep in mind, this isn't years later. This is a couple of days. The Lord, through Moses, gives the people 3 commands. Stop fearing. Stand still. And shut up. That's what he said. Do not fear. Stand still and be silent. Interesting. By the way, when he said, don't fear, he wasn't encouraging them. This isn't a matter of saying, folks, really, you don't need to worry about it. This is all under control. This is all part of it. It wasn't a comforting, it was a rebuke. He said to them in the strongest possible words, stop fearing. You have no right to fear. Stop it. And then he said, and just stand there and see the salvation of the Lord. You know what he's saying to them? In this battle, you are not a soldier, you're a spectator. stand still and behold, look, see the salvation of the Lord. And be silent. Salvation, deliverance, is the work of God and the work of God alone. You know what our part is? Stand still and be quiet. It is the Lord Jesus who bore our sin in his own body on the cross. It is the Lord Jesus who lived a perfect, holy life, satisfying the righteous demands of his heavenly Father. It is the Lord Jesus that gave himself as the Lamb. It is the Lord Jesus who willingly yielded his life. It is the Lord Jesus who shed his blood on that cross. It is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who made atonement for sin. It is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who turned away the wrath of God. It is the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone who says, I give you righteousness as a gift. Stand still and be quiet and see the salvation of your God. God reveals himself as a guide who is worthy of your trust, who leads faithfully and personally. And he is a God who delivers and is worthy of all the glory and all the honor. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be quiet and watch. We owe everything to him, to his mercy, and to his grace. Whenever you read the scripture, please understand it is the revelation of God. So when you read, ask yourself, what is God revealing about himself? What is he showing me about him? What do I learn about how I am to relate, how I am to respond to who he is? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder and the glory of your salvation. Of the fact that all of us, every one of us, every man, woman, boy, and girl is dead in trespass and sin. We are without hope and without God in this world. But in love and mercy, in grace and kindness, you have redeemed us. You have purchased us. You have rescued us. It isn't about what we do. It isn't about how we clean ourselves up and start thinking right and start acting right. It is about how we, as helpless and hopelessly lost men and women, boys and girls, cry out to you for mercy and grace and salvation. And we stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. Lord, I pray that this truth would be driven home to us. We would fully understand what it means to be saved by grace and grace alone. And then we truly begin to understand why our salvation is so secure. Because I didn't do anything to get it. Because I didn't do anything to get it, I can't do anything to lose it. The same grace that saved me is the grace that keeps me. And it is the grace that takes me home all the way to glory. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for giving us this look into who you are so that we might stand in awe and wonder before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.